Excuse me. We are back in our ongoing and enriching and most enlightening study of the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 18. And remember, we're going through these titles not only alphabetically from A to Z, but also from we're also looking at these names and titles as they apply to all three members of the Trinitarian Godhead. So we have already done all the divine names and titles of God the Father. Now we have moved into and we are now studying all the divine names and titles for God the Son. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God, various titles for Him. And we are currently in the L section, the L letter, all the names for the Lord Jesus that begin with L. And tonight we want to look at another name for Jesus called the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10, John was exiled and imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, and the glorified Jesus appeared to him. And John says that it was on the Lord's Day that this happened. Every day belongs to the Lord. He is the architect of existence and all that parades through life. Sin and evil excepting. So the Lord's Day right here. Revelation 1:10. Now, there is debate on what John meant by Lord's Day. Some believe that John was talking about the Sabbath. Others believe John was talking about the first day of the week upon which Jesus rose from the dead. The term Lord's Day appears in many early Christian writings and can refer to Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. What was once formerly a pagan day of worship for Rome and Greece, now in the Jewish calendar, being the first day of the week, was the day the Lord rose on, and it was that day that the early believers, early Christians in the church, both Jew and Gentile, according to the book of Acts, several times, met, had the Lord's Supper, fellowship, studied the Scriptures, and prayed. They met both on the Shabbat and Sunday. It's not either or here. The early church met both on the Sabbath, more so the Jewish believers, and then on Sunday, Jew and Gentile believers also met for worship. But what does it mean here, the Lord's Day? Some have suggested that the Day of the Lord refers to that future time period when God will pour out His judgment on the world, known as the tribulation period. The Old Testament prophets frequently refer to that as the Day of the Lord. So what did John mean here when he said the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Lord's Day? Probably the day of worship, which would be the day of Jesus' resurrection. Now, they met on the Sabbath to worship the Lord, and they also met on Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. And again, Paul gives the church the option of worshiping on any day of the week. There is no set day which Christians must worship on. That's why Paul will tell the Colossians, do not judge a fellow believer based upon Sabbath, diets, feasts, and so forth. And then he also says, one man esteems one day above the other. And Romans 14:5, talking about the day of worship. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. So the point here is that though it's no longer by the church to worship on the seventh day of the week, and people should not be compelled to do so, it was done in the early church. They worshiped both on the Sabbath day and Sunday, the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar. So both is permissible. That is called Christian liberty. Those who demand that you have to worship on one day out of the week without any flexibility, that is legalism. The New Testament says that believers have the liberty to worship on whatever day they choose. Well, the standard or the custom was to meet on Shabbat, mainly in the synagogue, or in houses on Sunday, the first day of the week, to commemorate the fact the Lord Jesus rose on Sunday. But no matter what, Jesus is Lord of all the days of the week. When we say the Lord's Day, what we imply here is that Jesus has just demands and claims of our time and services, no matter what day of the week. In fact, it's every day of the week. And with each day, whether it's the Lord's Day or any other day, He should fill our thoughts and our minds. We should let Him fill our thoughts and minds with Him and the power and knowledge of His Word. And then there will be the day of the Lord at His return, a day known only unto Him, the actual literal day when Jesus the Messiah returns to this earth. So the Lord's Day is a day that belongs to the Lord Jesus, and it's a day named after Him. So then it's part of the names and titles of God the Son. Then we have another name which is ascribed to Him, the fundamental act which we must do in order to continue to exist, and that's eating. And that is connected with the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:21. There, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was addressing one of the ordinances biblically mandated in the New Testament, one of the two ordinances the church is to observe and celebrate. You know what those two are? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, there are some who say there are more than that. They call them sacraments. They say there are seven. Others say there's three. Well, the only explicit ordinances that Christians practiced in the early church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the proper manner in which the Lord's Supper should be served. Those who believe that the communion wine was wine and not grape juice often will point to this chapter and underscore the fact that the Corinthians were misusing the elements of the Lord's Supper and turned it into a drunken revelry, which, horrifyingly, they did. How can you get drunk on grape juice from if it's not communion wine? Anyway, that's an argument for another time. But Paul rehearses what the Lord said, called the words of institution, when He said, the Lord, the night He was betrayed, took the bread and said, "This is My body, broken for you." And of course, all of this comes out of the Jewish Scripture and the Feast of Israel. The Lord's Supper is an extrapolation and fulfillment of Passover because it centers on Jesus, our Passover lamb slain for us. Jesus, the one that John the Baptist called twice in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God. But when we talk about the Lord's Supper being a name for the Lord Jesus, it refers again to the commemoration, the memorial of His saving death for us, as does the Lord's Day of His resurrection. So you got two things here going on. We have the feast is the memorial of His death, and the Lord's Day, Sunday, commemorates His resurrection. Thus, the sufferings and the glory are beautifully linked together on the one day. The Lord's Supper instructs us of the darkness, the unfathomable suffering of the Lord, and the great tragedy that man committed against his Creator. Whereas the Lord's Day is full of light, power, glory, joy, and the triumph of the resurrection that man's greatest enemy, which he brought upon himself through his sin, death, has been conquered. So what a privilege, folks, is ours to have this supper to celebrate and the day of His resurrection on which to celebrate it, which are both the Lord's. The one, the Lord's Supper, taking us back to Calvary. The other, the Lord's Day, leading us on to the new dawn of resurrection and the completion of our redemption. Then we move on, and we have another title here, the Lord's Money, Matthew 25:18, the Lord's Money. And this is an interesting name to a study, and it's within the context of the parable of the talents. A talent originally was a measure of weight, not a specific coin, so that a talent of gold was more valuable than a talent of silver. So it was a considerable sum of money. And so the negligent and halting servant who did not invest what his master, his Lord, gave him in the measure of talents was rebuked and punished for his lack of productivity for his master, which basically says that if you're truly of the Lord, you're going to be fruitful. You're going to be productive. You're not going to be dead, barren, and inactive. And if you are, then that's a telltale sign you have not experienced true conversion. James 2 comes into play here. And so, when the Lord gives you gifts from His Holy Spirit, the believer will use them. And I realize that one's industry and productivity for the Lord and His kingdom varies from one person to the other. Some may reach the whole world with the gospel. Another may only reach the narrow confines of his city. But the point is, each one takes the Lord's money and uses it wisely. The Lord's money. All of us have been guilty of not using our money wisely as Christians. We need to be wise in using our money for His kingdom and for the benefit of others. Wasting your money on frivolous enterprises is not using that money wisely as the Lord's steward. But coming here to Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents, we see the servant in our Lord's parable of the Lord traveling into a far country and distributes His talents to His servants. One servant failed in using and investing that talent. And what did he do? Out of fear, he buried it for protection. How pathetic is the fear some men have of losing what they will not use. Taking Jesus' description of the talent, the servant hid his Lord's money. That's what Jesus calls it here. And we can put it even more grander. Lord's money with a capital L. For after all the money in the world, whether in the hands of the profane infidel or the committed Christian, all money in the world ultimately in the end belongs to the Lord. How do I know that? Haggai 2:8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. That's interesting that he ties in his name of power with money. No, the Bible is not a textbook giving you multi-steps on how to become a millionaire. There are good financial principles in the Scripture, but not for the purpose so that you can acquire wealth and spend it any way you want to. Wealth is not a sign of godliness. This is a patent false teaching that is characteristic of the prosperity gospel, which we actually touched upon last week when Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5 that silver does not satisfy. Again, what have you that you did not receive? I say that to Bezos. I say that what's his name from Facebook? The guy at Facebook. What's his name? We're all having brain farts here. The same thing is said to him. The same thing is Zuckerberg, Mark Zuckerberg. The same thing is said of him. What does he have that the Lord first did not, in His merciful benevolence, give to him? And how they use their money will factor in how they will be judged in the end by God. So are you using God's money for the ultimate and profitable venture that He has called you to use it? Or are you spending it on things of this world that are spurned on by greed or the indulgence of the flesh? Are we hiding the Lord's money or using it to the full for the extension of His cause in fulfilling the Great Commission to a world in need? Truth of the matter is that if He is Lord, then He has a claim upon all we have, including the income He gives us. So we move on from that term to another. The Lord's house. Haggai 1:2 and Matthew 21:13. The Lord's house. That is an interesting title. And remember when Jesus drove out the greedy, money-mongering money changers in the temple? He said, take these things hence and do not make my house a den of thieves. In the other accounts of this, Jesus said, my Father's house. So He actually said both when you factor all the accounts together from the Synoptic Gospels. Not take my Father's house and my house, therefore my house as well, and turn it into a den of thieves. The Lord's house. Matthew 21:13. It should not be forgotten that the Greek word for church is related to the Greek word for Lord, Kurios. We already looked at that word for one of the divine names of Jesus, Lord. The Greek word, the New Testament Greek word for Lord is Kurios, and the New Testament word for church or the Lord's house is Kuriakon, literally meaning the Lord's house. The German and Scotch term for church is similar. It's Kirk, which is likewise derived from Kurios, the Greek word for Lord. Thus, we see here that the three titles that we've looked at tonight do form a trinity in unity. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, in the Lord's house, funding that with the Lord's money. Actually, all four. And so the Apostle Paul had some very informative and relevant and pragmatic counsel to offer those who hold responsible positions in the Lord's house. He instructs them on behavior, belief, knowing that belief greatly influences behavior. Nobody can just come in and occupy the ministry offices in the church. They have to follow certain moral and doctrinal and domestic guidelines. And if you want to look that up, Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy 3:14-16, 1 Timothy 3:4-5-6, 1 Peter 4:11, and Titus chapter 1. And unfortunately, there are many today in the church who are occupying ministry offices, and they are absolutely and totally disqualified, starting with the fact that they're not even saved. But note here, the Lord Jesus, as divine Lord, claims that the Bet HaMikdash, the temple that stood in Jerusalem, was His house. Now today is the first day of Tisha B'Av, the 9th of August, in which Jews the world over mourn and lament the destruction of both the first and second temple. And whenever God removed His presence from ancient Israel, that was symbolic and confirmed by the fact that He removed His presence from the temple. And the temple then was left to be destroyed because it was vacated by the divine and holy presence of God. You see it in the first temple. Right before the exile, the presence of God leaves the temple that stood in Ezekiel's day, the first temple. And then with the Lord Jesus, when He pronounced formal judgment on the wicked, unbelieving leaders of Israel, Matthew 23, He ended it by that chapter by saying, "Your house is left unto you desolate." It was no longer the Father's house. God removed His presence from His people because they rejected His Son whom He sent for their salvation. But the day is coming when there will be a temple that Messiah Himself will reign from. And in that temple, He will sit on His throne in a throne room that will replace the Ark of the Covenant that stood in the tabernacle and the first temple. And that, of course, is prophesied in the latter part of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 46. The Lord's house, it belongs to Him. And because He is Lord of all, He can command all for His service, whether in His house or throughout the world. Now the Lord's house, where is it? It's in every born-again, Bible-believing Christian and follower of Jesus the Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile. His Spirit indwells us, and we are His living temples. So in each age, in every dispensation, God had a place to meet with His people, by and large. Moving on, Jesus is also called, and this title implies His prior existence before coming to earth, and that would be Lord from heaven. If Jesus were merely only a man, whose origination and existence, like the rest of us, came in His mother's womb after insemination from the Father, then this title wouldn't be literally true. But since Jesus existed before He was a man as God, He came from heaven to earth. 1 Corinthians 15:47. And in that's the great chapter explicating and defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and on that basis arguing for our, the believers, resurrection in the end. Jesus being the first one of many to follow Him to be raised from the dead. Hence, the Jewish term first fruits, Jesus being the first fruits of them that sleep or who have died. So He says here in 1 Corinthians 15:47, talking about the contrast between Adam and the last Adam, Jesus. The first man was of the earth. Go back to Genesis 1. We know that Adam's origin was from the dust of the earth. By the way, it wasn't from a simian primate. It was from the dust of the earth. And then God imbued Adam with an immortal spirit, and he became a living soul. So when Paul says that man, the first man, Adam, was from the earth, that's what he's referencing to, the creation of man in Genesis 1. But look, he goes on to say, the second man, which is Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. There is the contrast there. Adam was but an earthly creature from beginning who had a spirit imbued with Him. But Jesus, Messiah, was God who came from heaven and inhabited a body through the virgin conception and birth of His mother Mary. So Lord, Jesus is Lord from heaven. And you know, John 3 has some really fascinating statements that Jesus mentions about His presence both in heaven and on earth as God. In fact, remember what He says here. Let's see here. No one has ascended to heaven. This is John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven. Jesus is talking to the Pharisaic scholar Nicodemus. No one has ascended to heaven, but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Now, on the face, this verse would seem to contradict other claims in Scripture that This claim that Jesus makes here in John 3:13 would seem to contradict the claim because there were two other people who did go to heaven. Enoch and then Elijah, they ascended to heaven. But note here what Jesus said in the Greek text. He's saying that no one has ascended to heaven by their own power except the Son of Man. So in other words, Enoch and Elijah, there's no contradiction here. Enoch and Elijah did not go up by their own power to heaven. God took them. But Jesus, since He is God, has the power to come down from heaven in the incarnation and then subsequently after His death and resurrection to ascend to heaven by His divine power. So when you keep that in mind, there is no contradiction here when Jesus says, no one or no man has ascended up to heaven except the Son of Man, who's come down from heaven. The point I'm making here is that Jesus is Lord from heaven. And this oft-repeated phrase, Lord from heaven, proves heaven is not some nebulous, undefined, shapeless dimension out there somewhere, but it is an eternal place. It is material. It is spatial. It is in another dimension. But nevertheless, it is a real place, far more real perhaps than even here. And it was the place Jesus called His Father's home. John 14:1-2. Lord from heaven, when we look at it from the Scripture, as a title for the Lord Jesus, can be used in, it's used two ways. First, in connection with Jesus' incarnation, when He came from above and dwelt among us. John 1:14. He Himself declared that He came down from heaven, and that coming from above, He was above all. John 3:13. Note also that in John 6:33, Jesus said He was the bread come down from heaven to die for the world. Paul spoke of Jesus, as we noted earlier, as the second man, the Lord from heaven. So this all then means Jesus existed before He came to the earth and was born of the Virgin Mary. And He did exist, not as a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses heretically and erroneously mistranslate John 1:1, but He came from heaven as God Almighty, the second person of the divine Trinity, one God revealed through three distinct, coexistent, co-equal, and co-dwelling persons. The Lord in heaven was the Lord who came from heaven. The Lord from heaven was the Lord who came from heaven. Think about the infinite condescension and voluntary humility that our Lord undertook when He, as God Almighty, chose to be confined to the encroaching small space of a female womb for 9 months, to be born and then subject to the struggles, sufferings, and challenges and adversities that every son of Adam and daughter of Adam has experienced. From heaven, Jesus carried the sweet aroma of His eternal abode. And when near Him, people felt themselves near heaven. He came from heaven where He dwelt in eternity past with the other three persons. The other two persons of the Godhead. The Father and the Holy Spirit. And all three together dwelling in sweet communion and union. And planning and decreeing through the eternal counsels of the Godhead all the ages from creation into eternity. Think about that. And this one came down from heaven to be treated in the most blasphemous, cruel, and evil way when He allowed men to take Him and nail Him to the cross. After Jesus' resurrection from the grave, His disciples did not want to see Him go, witnessed His return to heaven, and stood gazing up into heaven, we are told in Acts 1:8 through 11. What a glorious welcome He must have received as He came back the mighty victor over sin, death, and Satan to sit at the highest position in all the universe at the right hand of God the Father to the acclamation and worship of all of the innumerable angelic hosts and the redeemed from the time of Adam. And yes, even until now. When Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, decided to come to this earth, He came, and once He came and became a man, became permanently and irreversibly different from what He was when He came from heaven. Now He has a human body which He resides in and will always reside in forever. I want you to think about that. The second person of the Godhead who existed in eternity past as God with no beginning and certainly no end, decided then to assume a real flesh and blood human body. And once He inhabited a human body, He will not shed that body ever again. We're not Gnostics here. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not heretics. When Jesus underwent the incarnation, it was a permanent and forever incarnation thereafter, once He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was of the same essence as God, who is a Spirit, John 4:24, and of the Holy Spirit. And like them, before He came to this earth, He had no corporeal or material body, as He took up when He was born of the Virgin Mary. When the Lord came from heaven and became the babe of Bethlehem, a radical change took place in the composition of the Trinity. At His incarnation, Jesus took upon Him the likeness of our flesh and became the man Christ Jesus. And when He came to ascend on high like Enoch and Elijah before Him, He took His body with Him. And when He returns from heaven, He will be in that same resurrection body. And the distinguishing marks that it is truly the real Jesus and not a false Jesus, which the world has been inundated thousands of times since His return, since His ascension. The distinguishing marks, of course, will be the wounds of His crucifixion. And that will then lead the Jews who see Him at His return to their homeland, His homeland. It will immediately impress upon them who He is. They'll know in an instant. This is the one that we rejected for so long, discarding Him as the God of the Gentiles. But now we realize He is truly the Messiah and Lord God of the Jew, Israel as well. At His incarnation, the Lord Jesus took upon a human body without a sin nature, of course, because his Father is God. Thus, from his birth, when he became the Son of Man, the Trinity has had as its second person the God-man, Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born, when he was conceived, I should say more accurately, when Jesus was conceived and born, he thus became the God-man. Prior to that, he was not the God-man. He was God, but he wasn't man yet. And this was the vision both Stephen and John had of him. Stephen saw him sitting at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God." The similar vision that John had of the glorified risen Jesus in Revelation 1 to disclose to John the closing years of this world's history, culminating in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus now is an object of adoration, worship, and praise in heaven. And I like what Herbert Lockyer, in his great book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible for God, he says this concerning Jesus' taking up of the human body. He said, he likened it to humanity's dust glorified, seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, as the representative of the redeemed race, according to Hebrews 9:24. Well, we mentioned there was a first use of Scripture. There was a first use of the phrase "Lord from heaven" in Scripture. The second aspect or use of this phrase for "Lord from heaven" we now should consider. Not only had Jesus lived in heaven from eternity past as God, and in the fullness of time left heaven for earth, and then returned to heaven from earth, Scripture abounds with the truth that He is to what? Descend from heaven the second time to gather all, first to gather all those whom He has made covenant with by His sacrifice unto Himself. He will return then to usher His rule over all the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 21-6. And note, He will be acting as the Lord coming from heaven. When about to leave this earth on the night He was betrayed, Jesus assured His disciples and to us, I should add, "I will come again and receive you unto Myself." That's a great rapture passage. That's not a second coming passage. And we know, as it's filled out later by Paul, when Jesus comes for the church, it will be in the air, not on the earth. And that's one clear distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming. One, the former is in the air and will only apply to all those who've been born again and redeemed from Pentecost until that event. And then the latter, the second coming, will be to the earth to judge the nations and redeem Israel. Obvious difference between the two events. Jesus prayed also in John 17:24 that His own might share the glory He has with Him in heaven. That prayer ultimately will be answered when the church is caught up to meet Him and taken to His Father's house. Paul affirms that Jesus is to descend from heaven with a shout, and that we are to wait for Him as God's Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10-4:16, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and Hebrews 9:28. When Jesus does appear again, seeing Him as the man of glory, we shall be what? Transformed into His likeness as He changes our vile, corrupt, death-ridden, ruled over by corruption bodies into His body of resurrection glory, immortality and incorruptibility. Philippians 3:20-21, 1 John 3:1-3. So He is the Lord from heaven who came to earth, ascended back to heaven, and will return from heaven again to claim His own, and of course to rule this earth with the rod of iron. And those who should stand in His way and wickedly resist His rule will be destroyed with the mere breath of His mouth, starting with the armies of the Antichrist at Armageddon, Revelation 19. So moving on, we'll look at one more here. The Lord of glory. Jesus is also called the Lord of glory. First Corinthians 2:8, James 2:1. James 2:1 says this concerning Jesus being called the Lord of glory. He says this, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And then he goes on to explain what that means. "Sadly, we have failed to follow this command today. We show more respect to somebody who calls himself a Christian, who has money, prestige, power, and popularity, over and against an obscure, anonymous Christian who is poor, uneducated, and not as well established in the world." Well, James says, don't do that. Keeping in mind the Lord of glory, who died to save all without respect of persons. The only thing the Lord respects is faith in His Son for salvation. But here we see this title is akin to the one we have, I think, just considered, the Lord from heaven. For glory is synonymous with heaven at times. It is a synonym for heaven. Not all the time, but sometimes. Remember when the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus to carry out his dastardly arrest and prosecution of Christians. Who for chance, well, not by chance, but by providence, appeared to him on the road to Damascus? It was the Lord of glory. And what I find very interesting in that account given in Acts 8 is if the Holy Spirit anticipated skeptics trying to explain away the supernatural appearance. Jesus appeared in all of His radiant, visible glory to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, at high noon, when the sun is at its most brightest, when it's the cenosure shines bright from the sun. Why that detail added? To ward off anyone trying to say, oh, well, the Apostle Paul might have just looked up into the sun and had his heat stroke and then suffered an illusion that he thought he saw Jesus. No, because the natural light of the sun and the supernatural glory light of Jesus are contrasted. And I can tell you, when you see the Shekinah glory of the Lord, it'll change your life forever. Take it from one who knows, which was the basis of my conversion. But I digress. But here, Paul talks about the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8. But also in 1 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle describes the return of Jesus to heaven as His ascension. And he says it this way, that Jesus was, quote, received up into glory, unquote. 1 Timothy 3:16. Twice over, Jesus is designated Lord of glory, and this title, as all others, is illuminated when interpreted in light of the context it is being employed in Scripture. Remember always, the first rule of biblical interpretation is context. If you disregard the context, then you automatically set yourself up for a misinterpretation that then engenders error. Context, context, context is the preeminent rule of sound biblical interpretation. The companion titles Father of Glory and Lord of Glory are pregnant with spiritual meaning. Jesus is called the Lord of Glory, and God the Father is called the Father of Glory. Note here the Father of the glory. In James, we kind of see that quotation here. Jesus is called our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. That's what the Greek text of James 2:1 literally states. Note the article here. And there are other places in Scripture where the definite article is used in front of God or the Lord, calling Him the glory. Why the article there? Well, the article is this definite article, the, is used to put this person in a separate, altogether superior category and quality from all others. We have different degrees of glory. That word can mean honor as well. There is military honor. There is political honor. There is financial honor. There is educational honor. But with God, the highest is divine honor or glory. Paul says that God the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, is waiting to make us the recipients of the riches of the glory of the inheritance of His saints, that only the fullness of eternity and its sectioned ages will reveal. Think about that. Ephesians 1, 7 and 18. Stephen, when he gave his great sermon prior to his martyrdom, said that the God of glory appeared to Moses. When we apply to the Lord Jesus the title Lord of Glory, it embodies the thought that He Himself possessed glory as His inherent, as an inherent part of His being, and as His native right. As used by Paul, the title implies that Jesus shares in the unique glory with God the Father. And because of that, Paul demonstrates that he had a most exalted understanding of Jesus Christ. And he knew that from day one, when this murderer, blasphemer, and violent man encountered the Lord of glory on the road to Damascus. In that instant, folks, he realized that the one who he ridiculed and the followers whom he persecuted was, in fact, not only the Messiah, but God Almighty. Quite a radical, revolutionary thought for any Jew at that time. To think that a man was God was considered in most Jewish quarters blasphemous. But those who knew the Scriptures and were aided by this understanding through the Holy Spirit, like Jesus' apostles, it was no surprise that Jesus was God in the flesh. And Paul came to that realization instantly when this Lord of glory appeared to Shaul, or Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. And if you'll give me the, indulge me in the vain liberty of saying that I too, as a hardened, hate-filled, bitter atheist that wanted to expunge God from the universe and in my delusion, thinking that would liberate man, I too in an instant realized that God does indeed exist. He's alive. And that He's revealed through the glory of Jesus the Messiah. And in that instant, I was changed forever. So, I have a strong kindred spirit with the Apostle Paul. The Lord, to whom glory belongs, He is the God above all the gods, false gods, because He is the only one true God. Psalm 29, 1. Jesus is called the Lord of glory, the same title and ascription given to Yahweh God the Father. Obviously, then, this means that they are confessing and writing their conviction that Jesus is God. Jesus is called the Lord of glory because all glory belongs to Him and characterizes Him uniquely as the glorious God. Paul describes how the princes of this world crucified who? The Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:7-6. And you want to talk about a thought that staggers the mind, that is a paradoxical truth. Many of the truths of Christianity are a paradox. True belief can only be predicated on something you have not seen yet, as Jesus told Thomas. That's a paradox. And here, the paradox that we find is the cross. The most humiliating point of Jesus' life was the greatest demonstration of God's glory on earth. Totally befuddling the minds of carnal and fallen men who think glory is the violent and bloody conquest of one's enemies in battle, or the clever and ingenious conquering of the financial world to become immensely wealthy, or the winning over of a paramour. But for God, the greatest glory demonstrated for the salvation of man was in not in the exaltation of Jesus, but in His utter humiliation, suffering, and death. Let that sink in. Paul likens the cross with the Lord of glory, because there at the cross, the glorious beams of God's saving power shine forth like no other time. The glory was Jesus's, and it was always ever His. And we will receive His derivative glory when He perfects us in our salvation with our translation and resurrection, to be gathered around Him and worship Him and serve Him in heaven and on earth forever. Going back to James 2:1, let's further describe here what James is saying. I don't think you realize, or maybe you do, the full magnitude of what James, the half-brother of Jesus, was saying here. Remember, James was the half-brother of Jesus, and James's father, or we would say Yaakov, James is the anglicized version of the real name, Yaakov, or Jacob. Jacob's father was Joseph, and his mother was Mary. Jesus was the firstborn. His father was not Joseph. His father was God. And James realizes it here when he calls his half-brother. He removes, the Holy Spirit removes from his heart any familial bias that always is there when dealing with family members. No matter how objectively great one family member may become, he will always be held in a more sobering estimate from other family members, because they after all, knew this God person all along. He was raised in this home. We know who he is. But not so with Jesus. They could not use the excuse of familiarity. The quotation in James 2:1 from James has a startling significance, I must say. And as I mentioned, the words here that James uses, the Lord, are in italics, meaning they are not in the original and earliest manuscript. And so the passage should read, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory," or "the glorious one." And this, folks, is akin to the phrase, "the brightness of His glory" in Hebrews 1:3. So they're attributing God's Shekinah glory, which means the outshining light of God seen that only belongs to God alone. Now James is ascribing that to his half-brother, thus inferring that Jesus is divine, because He is the glorious one. He is the true Shekinah. We say in English, Shekinah. In Hebrew, that means glory. And in rabbinic understanding, that means the outshining of God's light, the visible glory of God. And yet James here is attributing that same divine Shekinah to the Lord Jesus Christ in James 2:1. Jesus, rich in glory for our sakes, He became poor. And the application that James uses in the name the Lord of glory for Jesus shows that James understood Jesus to be the glorious God. I like again what Herbert Lockyer says about this name and James' usage of it for Jesus. He says this, quote, "Incidentally, this is one of the rare passages in which James, the natural, he says brother of our Lord, but half-brother of our Lord, breaks through his habitual reserve in speaking of his brother who had become his master and shows us something of his reverence and devotion. To him, Jesus was the glorious one, the same glory that God had, and thus the obvious conclusion is James is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ, the one who shares in the divine glory of the Father." Well, folks, again, hopefully this has been instructful and enlightening as we see more and more the depths of our Savior, His person, His character, His divinity and His humanity through these names that we have given you tonight. The Lord's Day is not just Sunday or Shabbat, Saturday. It's every day. This is the Lord's Day. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day, if you're hearing this, if you're not saved, God has appointed this day and this hour for you to repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ so that you can have the assurance of His forgiveness and a home in heaven when you die. And once you're saved, the Lord is the one who feeds you both spiritually and physically. And this is best exemplified in His life-giving death in the Lord's Supper. Now that you are saved, use the money He gives you for His glory. Your income, for the most part, should reflect the fact that you are in obedience to the Lord. And then when you're saved, come to the Lord's house, fellowship with other believers for mutual edification and equipping for ministry. And don't forget that Jesus is not some great rabbi or moralist who was born and then died a tragic death as a martyr. Nonsense. He was God Almighty from eternity past. He was the Lord from heaven who came to earth, has gone back to heaven, and the Lord of heaven, He will return at the second coming. And all honor, glory, power, and might belong to the Lord and no other. God said, I will not share my glory with another. It's not found in a pope, a priest, a saint, or Mary, or a false god of the world religions. All divine honor and glory is bound up and revealed by the Father through the Son and made real to the believer by the Holy Spirit. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.